Thankful for our dear brother Ted this morning as he has done the yeoman's work leading us in our music today and sharing with us. Fills in and helps out with Steve being absent today, spending time away with his family and his wife, and incorporating a celebration of their wedding anniversary, and we're thankful that they can do that. Turn with me, if you would, please, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Our text this morning will come from verses 27 through verse 34. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 34. We find ourselves in a passage of Scripture here as John's Gospel lays out these days prior to our Lord's betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, because we are literally in the final days here, final week before this all takes place. And in this moment, it is our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who continues to teach, continues to carry out in divine obedience God's will and God's work, and in the meantime, preparing those who would listen, preparing His own disciples. Last week, we looked at the passage of Scripture here where Jesus had made the declaration that the time had come, that His hour had come. It seemed almost strange that we have this occasion where there is a group of Greeks who desire to visit with Jesus. They come, and it is both Philip and Andrew who eventually comes and informs Jesus of their desire to meet with Him. And immediately we are transformed from that to Christ not only telling us that His hour has come, but begins to teach us with regard to not only the necessity and God's will for His death on the cross, that in that it comes the sacrifice and comes the atonement of our sin. Therefore comes the ushering in, the sealing, if you will, the absolute purchase of the kingdom of God, the fruit, if you will, of His perfect life, His perfect and acceptable death, and the victorious resurrection that is still yet to come in the context of our passage of Scripture. As someone pointed out, we talked about after the message last week, you'll note that there's actually nothing in the Scripture that says He actually met with the Greeks. As believers, in no doubt, important and precious in God's sight, indeed as believers, but yet they are, in a sense, still incidental to the importance of the passage. For it really doesn't matter whether He had a meeting with the Greeks or not. It matters that His hour had come, that His crucifixion was imperative and absolutely inevitable by God's divine will and timing. And thus we are reminded today, always, of the necessary humility that you and I should have as God's people, as God's children. And I'm convinced that passages such as this is a great reminder of it, to know our place, our privileged place in the kingdom of God. And that privileged place is such that there is no greater desire, there is no greater hope, there is no greater ambition for you and I today as our Lord's children than to glorify Him, to glorify His name. We not only exist by virtue of His goodwill and pleasure, if we have been redeemed and have a relationship with Him, enjoy fellowship with Him, then there is no understanding of our existence any more importantly than that we exist today to serve Him, to honor Him, to please Him, and thereby our desires to glorify His name as He had glorified God the Father's name, and as we now glorify God the Father through Him. When we look at the passage that we have before us today, we come face to face with the great mystery, the wondrous dilemma for us to try to understand what it means for Jesus Christ, our Savior, the very Son of God, to be both God and man. We recognize the emotions that He faced. We recognize the physical hardships that He endured. And we now even come face to face with some wording in the Gospel of John that we need to look closely at and try to embrace and understand all the more. We find it in the very first verse of our text. And so let us read from God's Word. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have been glorified. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to it. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, when we think of these verses, the first thing that we comes to mind or to consider is, as I share with you, I believe the implications here of Christ being both human and divine, both God and man, a mystery, but one that is continually repeated to us and an absolute pillar of our understanding of any relationship with God the Father. Because the Bible has clearly already told us that we cannot have a relationship with the Father except through His Son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, to submit, surrender, and understand and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, what comes with that is the doctrinal understanding that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and both God and man. For if He is not both God and man, then we are not saved. Salvation cannot come. For it is clearly within the God's will and God's ordinance that Jesus come and that He live as a perfect substitute for us in a human existence. That means that He was, through a divine conception, He was born into this life through the womb of a virgin in order that all would understand that God has gifted Him to us through the incarnation. We speak of Christ as from childhood forward, that He lived a perfect and sinless life. I'm certain there are parents who are tempted to imagine what a great thing to have a perfect child. You might want to think twice about that. Can you imagine what it must be like to be a flawed and sinful mom and dad? Trying to raise a perfect and sinless child. And that He was. We see Him coming forward and as a human being in the ministry that God had led Him to. And it is that form of man that becomes our perfect substitute. Our unblemished lamb. So it is only by virtue of Christ being human that He is a suitable candidate for the sacrifice on the cross of crucifixion for our sin. It is only by virtue of Him being God that He can be perfect. It is only by virtue of being God that He can become in perfect obedience to God the Father to carry this out and to return with a work finished to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, it is Paul who writes in Philippians 2 when he spoke of Christ who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, speaking of His place at the throne of God. To condescend and take on human flesh was not to remove Him forever, but for a time in which God, He would carry out God's wishes, God's plan, God's orders to be returned to that very place. For what purpose? To carry out that which God has given Him in the kingdom, you and I. The Bible says He's our advocate. So if He is not man, and if He is not also God, then He is not our Savior. Why is this so important? Because if we are to understand the verse that we find in verse 27, it will be required. For the Bible says that Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Now this is off the heels of Him saying, my hour has come. It is on the heels of the explanation of what it means and the necessity to die. And then He says, now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. Is this as it's a precedent. There is more than one place in Scripture where the Bible presents to us this image and understanding of the Lord actually being troubled with regard to what stands before Him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 41, Luke records for us the occasion of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." We know if we read further in that passage that the angels would come to comfort Him, but His time of prayer had not ended. He would continue on until the sweat became as drops of blood, it is described. There is no explaining away the image that is cast before our eyes of Christ anticipating, knowing that which is to come. There is a startling truth that has been penned by others, and I concur, to recognize that Jesus not only understood that He would be suffering at the hands of men, but the importance of this moment is to recognize that He would also be suffering at the hands of God. So as we examine this text, we need to be able to sort this out to the best of our ability to understand and to recognize and to be humbled and to be and to rejoice over this awful but glorious truth. Is there some other explanation to what we find here in John chapter 12? How are we to understand this word troubled? Well, if we look at the language in the original Greek from which is translated this word troubled, it is terasso or terasso in the Greek. And it literally means to shake up or to stir up. So we see an emotionally based word that is constantly used. The idea of being troubled is the idea of being shaken, to be stirred up about what one is thinking, about what one is contemplating. In fact, we're told that the grammatical tense that is used here in this writing, referred to as perfect tense, is one that indicates that this is an ongoing struggle. It is not a fleeting thought. It is not something that just happened today. It is something that Christ has always had within Him contemplating that which is to come, that which He knowingly had coming with regard to the cross of crucifixion and the sacrifice. He's not been holding back. He's been telling the disciples along the way that this is exactly what is taking place. But in reality, what is it that He is troubled about? We've already mentioned about the idea of suffering at the hands of men. No doubt when we think in these terms, it is horrific. Not only the actual physical suffering that is coming His way, when we start thinking about the beating that He's going to take, the Bible describing the cat of nine tails that's going to literally rip open His flesh, that's going to expose the nerves and the bone that it's going to cut down to. When we imagine the indignity that He's going to suffer with a mock trial of any sort, paraded before a mob of people, letting them decide His fate, whether it will be Him or whether it will be Barabbas. When we think of what is going to happen on the day of His crucifixion, leading up to that place and now trying to contemplate the horror of the physical deprivation that will come to His body, the hours that will be spent hanging on that cross of crucifixion, all these things to any mortal man would trouble your soul. All these things to any mortal man would have all of us shaken. But is that really what Christ is troubled about? I have no doubt that He understands and knows exactly what it is, but in reality, the scariest thing of all, I'm convinced, for Christ, the most troubling thing for Christ, is none of those things. In fact, you and I can make the argument that there have been many men who have died a martyr's death, and they have seemingly taken it on, and with some measure of calmness, some measure of resolve. We cannot know for certain what's going on in their heart, but we see brave faces, we see brave actions, and we wonder about this, being troubled in his soul. There is a grave difference between those men and Christ. For what Christ was contemplating in the fullness of understanding was, not only would He suffer physically at the hands of men, but He was now about to suffer God's wrath. He was about to endure God's wrath for the sins of whom? For the sins of all those whom God the Father has chosen to give to Him. For the sins of all those who would believe and be saved and set aside. He is troubled over God's wrath that is intended for me, and if you're a believer today, intended for you. He is troubled over the very idea that if only for a moment, if only for a brief period of time, he experiences the separation from God, that is the very image, it is the very expression of hell itself. We often get caught up in the idea of hell being that place of flame and where the worm dieth not. And I understand those descriptive terms. They're there for a reason and there for a purpose. But there is no greater description of hell. There is no greater concept of hell that you and I cannot begin to fathom. And that is to be fully and totally separated from the hand of God. From the restraining hand of God's grace, even to those who do not know Him. We stand here today and we contemplate week in and week out that which is taking place before our eyes, the politics, the wars, the economic hardship and conditions, and we contemplate all these things. And we imagine that we have some understanding here of suffering. We imagine that we have some understanding here of adversity. We will ask ourselves, can it get any worse? My friend, the one who lifts up their eyes in hell knows what it means for it to be worse beyond our ability to describe. So if we began to think that the very Son of God, both God and man, the very perfect, very sinless image, very essence of God Himself, to have to endure for any amount of time, any moment of time, yes, this is what would trouble the soul of our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, very familiar verse to many of us, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. And then I want you to notice the next phrase that doesn't often get attention. Despising the shame. Despising the shame. And then, of course, we get the good news, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In between, we've got our Savior, perfect in every way, who is contemplating and looking beyond what He must endure on the cross for the joy that awaits Him. But make no mistake, the writer says He despised the shame. The shame of what? He despised the shame of my sin being cast upon Him. He didn't despise me, but He certainly despised the sin. The Bible tells us emphatically, God hates sin. So when we think of what is troubling our Lord's soul and contemplating even only for a moment, when Jesus says that He has a troubled soul, my soul is troubled, He then begins to ask the question that He will answer. Now, there is some debate, depending on what translation you're looking at in Scripture today, on the next line in its writing, where He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Did you notice how I read that grammatically? In the King James, it will say, what shall I say? Question mark. Father, save me from this hour. There are those who believe this is one complete thought, that there is the question that is to be answered is not a question of what shall I say, but a continuation. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So, Christ is asking the hypothetical question here. It is not for His benefit, it is for ours. Why? Because that's exactly the question we would want to ask. What is contemplative in our hearts and our minds as human beings when we face such an awful thing? Are we not considering that maybe we don't have to go through this? When we look at such things that are happening to us, whether it be medical, whether it be physical, whether it be simply a task that we dread doing, don't we often contemplate, is there some way I can get out of this? Jesus said, is that the question that I should ask? He would never ask. Why? Because He begins to give us the example of how you and I should respond. He says, for this purpose I came to this hour. What Jesus is telling you is something that we touched on in last week's message, is that He was born to die. He was born to die. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we find a passage of Scripture that we often read as we approach this time of year in December and the Christmas season, and as we examine prayerfully the incarnation itself. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And she will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, the world hears that, and even in their best romantic notion, they imagine that he's saving us from our sins by the glorious example, by the teaching, and in fact by the love of God that we all ascribe to and try to carry out. That is absolutely wrong. It is absolutely 100% wrong. When the Scripture says that he came to save his people from their sins, it was speaking directly about his death. And you say, well, he doesn't say it there, but he sure says it a lot after that. There are others who say that to Mary to make sure she understands it. And so Christ reminds us here in verse 27, "This is my purpose, I have come." So we recognize that there's strength in Christ never to doubt, never to deter from the task that God had given him. Why? Because he knew what God's will was for him. He knew what his purpose was. That there was no higher purpose for him as he walked the face of this earth than to glorify the name of the Father. And how would he glorify the name of the Father? By obeying. By carrying out all that he had asked of him. You say, well, wait a minute, he came to redeem us and set us aside. Yes, because God the Father had commanded it so. I know you had to be thinking that the Lord was so loving and so compassionate that he was coming to save you because you're so special. No doubt you benefited from it, I promise you that. But you know, Christ did this not because you and I are special, because he did this because God the Father is special. He desired to glorify his name. He desired to lift him up because that was his purpose. He understood. He understood and did everything he could. His idea of glory was to glorify God the Father. Now, when we think about this idea of glory, it's not foreign to our culture. It's not foreign to our ideas. We have a concept in culture that strives for glory. But when we began to compare the glory that man seeks as opposed to the glory that Christ sought for God the Father, there are great distinctive differences. We imagine that for someone to have glory in this life, in our culture, that they ascend to a place. Whereas with Christ, from the very beginning, he's condescending. He's lowering himself to bring honor and glory to God the Father. We imagine that in our society, in our culture, that when someone rises to a certain place in their life with regard to their talent, with regard to their abilities, we may even refer to them as the king of it. There are basketball players that are called the king. There are former baseball players that may be called the king. There are celebrities that are often attributed to this idea of being the king. Yet Jesus' idea was not to elevate himself, but to condescend himself. He did not ascend to a throne and call himself king. He ascended to the cross of crucifixion because he is our king. When we begin to pick up again in verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then John records that a voice comes, a voice saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." "Father, glorify your name." The answer comes back, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." To whom will he glorify it in? It is Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it is God who speaks at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When God said that, he glorified his name. Later in that same Gospel, in chapter 17 and verse 5, it is the occasion which is referred to as the Transfiguration, at which God the Father once again spoke. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he added to it, hear him. Listen to those disciples who are with him. And now, in John chapter 12 and verse 28, once again we hear this voice. I have been glorified. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. To what does he speak of? We have a life in Christ that has glorified God's name from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, in the announcement of our Lord's birth, the Bible says the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." When we look at Jesus' sinless life, remember that perfect child? That perfect child from birth until adulthood, in that life itself, there is a glorification of the name of God. In the ministry of Christ, those 3 years, from His announcement to His calling of the disciples to come and follow Him, to the healing of sickness, to the raising of the dead, to the feeding of the multitudes, to the bravely, courageously standing in the face of the enemy, knowing full well they could do nothing to Him, for He was operating on God's timing. And the only one to know God's timing. All of this glorified God the Father and glorified His name. And not the least of which is now coming, as Christ knows full well that that which troubles His soul will also be the means by which He will glorify the name of the Father as He goes to the cross. Now, the voice comes out. Jesus answers and says, after the confusion, because the people who stood by offered their opinion, their very unlearned opinion. Some spoke of thunder, others spoke of an angel speaking to him, and then Jesus answers and said, let me help you out. This voice did not come because of me, but it came for your sake. It came for your sake. Now, there is a confounding thing. It's a very simplistic thing, but so indulge me for a moment. I am always fascinated and confounded by the fact that God has rendered things over and over in His Word that cannot possibly be understood at the moment that they occur. But through the transformation of those people who belong to Him, when they are saved, through the effect of God's Word and His Spirit, they come to understand what these moments are all about. Do you recall John has already stated a time period where things were happening before Christ that they did not understand, but they would, and they did. We now look back on this with hindsight and we understand what the Lord is talking about here. God is continually giving them the statement and the sign and the acknowledgement, the affirmation of the glorification of God, of the 3 years of ministry, of the perfect timing, and yet still God is clearly declaring Himself, showing Himself such that man has absolutely no excuse to believe, and yet he will not unless God causes him to believe, which Jesus is about to explain to us again. He now tells them, he said, listen, the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world who will be cast out. When we hear those words, and he speaks about the judgment that is coming, the judgment that is coming that is connected with the idea of Christ being lifted up, the judgment that is coming that has a part of what he says in verse 32 is a glory that will never end, a glory that is shared and rejoiced for more and more people. How does this happen? It happens because the Bible says that the cross of crucifixion is not only the source of our salvation, but it is in fact a judgment rendered to the world itself. When we begin to try to consider that, what does it mean? How do we understand this? And I even in my greatest desire, I cannot understand it fully. I can see some things that are very clear to me. I believe that Christ's death on the cross shows the world the very sinfulness of sin, though they will fail to recognize it. The very sinfulness of sin is bound in Christ on the cross because we've seen a man. What has he done? What has he done? What sin has he committed? What wrong has he put forth? What corruption, what power trip, what anything that has happened here that anyone could look at and suggest that he is getting what he deserves? Nothing. But the degradation, the sinfulness of sin as such, that Christ, the very perfect one, is enduring, something that we can only begin to imagine for ourselves. And thus we are reminded that God has said that it is the price that must be paid. There is a confusion sometimes with regard to how we speak of salvation. We will sometimes get carried away and imagine that we stood guilty before the Lord and He acquitted us, or somehow He simply spared us and said, go away. No, He did not. The sentence was passed. The sentence was to be carried out. The only thing that distinguishes us is that Christ accepted the sentence on our behalf. God would never be satisfied unless the price was paid for our sin. And what greater price than we possibly imagine than what Christ went through on the cross of crucifixion? It also tells us another. It tells us another that exposes the world's rejection of Jesus Himself. It is a rejection that is absolutely anticipated and expected. Number one, do they see the sinfulness of sin? Let me ask you a question. Do you think our culture today has any appreciation for the degradation of sin? I would tell you no. I would tell you that in the news cycle today, we spend about 24 hours doing our best to minimize sin. Even as we tell you the horrors of your lack of safety and crime and all these things, and in the next segment, they'll talk to you about dysfunction. They'll talk to you about environment. They'll talk to you about all the circumstances that bring you to a sinful act. My friend, I'm not denying those circumstances do not exist. I'm telling you, with or without those circumstances, man sins. And man will enter into evil. And you say, well, I don't understand, Pastor. How can you say that's true? I need only look at the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden to know it's true. Adam and Eve were placed in the greatest of possible circumstances and environment that one could imagine. And the serpent need only whisper in Eve's ear, saying, you could have more. You could have more. God is holding out on you. That's all it took. Thus we understand, and we understand why man left to himself is going to reject the very thing that is happening before his eyes. These people will be confused. They'll be questioning. But it's bigger than them. He says, not only has the judgment of the world has come, but he's also said the judgment of the ruler of the world has come. Well, I hope we know who that is. That's Satan. His judgment has come. The prophecy of Genesis 3 has come home to Satan. And what a tragedy for Satan. He thinks this is his great triumph. He imagines that this is the best possible outcome to have Christ dead, but in reality, it is not. Because the cross not only brings judgment to him, it renders him absolutely powerless to have any impact over eternity, knowing that it's all subject to God, because this cross brings salvation. Let's look to the next verse. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." I will tell you that the cross brings salvation to all manner of men. We cannot look at this verse of Scripture and says that it brings salvation to everyone. For everyone has not and everyone will not be saved. To take on this idea is to be the equivalent of those who consider themselves universalist. Those who imagine that all will be saved no matter what. This is so far from the truth, it's not even remotely humorous. So when we say all manner of men will be drawn unto Him, all peoples, as it is said in the New King James and other translations, to understand this is that it brings salvation to all men and means that all men, all those whom God has chosen, all those whom God has set aside, will be drawn to Christ because He will draw them to Himself. There's an interesting word here that is translated draw in our scripture. And in its use in the common day language was used to describe the idea of drawing or dragging a heavy object. I could find no more fitting verse than for me. It is a word that is used often. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus would say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, think of this, how we view the idea of being drawn to our Heavenly Father. We often imagine, as we preach God's Word, as we imagine that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction and that there's some kind of magnetism that is happening in the room, that somehow people are simply being drawn to it. And that is not the description that is found in God's Word. The word draw, in our little phrasing, I want you to think about it this way. "And if I be lifted up, I will drag all manner of men to me. And I'll have to drag them because they're heavy." No offense. Heavy. Why would it be a heavy object? Because there's a clear indication you're not coming on your own. You ever had to drag around someone that's referred to as dead weight? You know what I'm speaking of? Guess what you are before Christ? Paul said we were dead in our sins. Dead, had to be brought to life. To be drawn to Christ, to be thought of as literally being dragged to Christ. Beloved writer Hendrickson wrote this. He said, "By means of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation, Jesus attracts to himself all of God's elect from every age, clime, and nation. He draws them by means of his word and spirit. The activity of the spirit is the reward for the sons being lifted up." Amen. Therefore, what do? We preach Christ. Those of us who have been brought to Him, we preach Christ. John writes here this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, said to him, "The law." He says, "Sir, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Indeed. Who is this Son of Man? You do know, in part, they were correct. There are passages of Scripture that speaks of the Savior being there forever, but they're just ignoring the rest of them. That spoke of His death. Spoke of His sacrifice. Dying in order to live. Dying for eternity. What is it that Christ told Martha in John chapter 11? "I am the resurrection and the life." And He says, "Though you may die, you will live." It's consistent if we would only look. So even these who are confounded, what is it to be done? Are they going to believe at this moment? I have no idea. I don't know their names. I don't know where they live. I don't know where they go after this meeting. I don't. But I do know this. God the Father is glorified, His name is glorified, and so is that of Christ when we preach Christ crucified. He is glorified when we recognize that we cannot take the cross that Christ took, for we are not worthy. We may die and we may offer a sacrificial death, but it cannot save anyone. But we do take up a cross. We take up a cross and follow after Christ. For though we are not worthy to sacrifice for the sins of someone else, we will sacrifice ourselves in gratitude to the Heavenly Father who has died and sacrificed and achieved our salvation. We read this verse to you before. We read it again today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. The scripture, as Paul writes, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When we look at those words today, what are we reminded? We preach, and it will not be our ability to preach. We preach, and it will not depend on how often we preach. We preach, and it will not matter where we preach. When we preach Christ crucified, we glorify God the Father, and God will glorify Himself as He sees fit to drag one more heavy object across the floor and bring it unto Himself. And we will marvel. A true believer will marvel at the work of Christ in his salvation. He'll not seek to take credit. He'll not boast. He'll marvel. For he will know that it has been God's work that has been done. He will marvel at those who reject Christ. He knows the Scripture. We know the Scripture tells us they will, but we will marvel still at the time that they turn away. Because we know what an important truth it is. We know what a precious relationship it is. God forbid that we simply wave them off and say, go to hell, see if I care. God forbid. Our hearts are to be broken. We are to be moved. And moved to continue faithfully preaching the truth that we know has saved our life, knowing that as God determines, it will save them too. He said, Jews and Greeks. You know what Paul was saying? He was saying, everyone in the world. Now, I know we don't identify everybody like that, but they did. It was Jews and Gentiles, and that's it. Jews and Greeks. It was the whole world. And it still is today. God is saving people. God is bringing people unto Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that His name would be glorified in the farthest reaches of our universe today. He is saving men, setting them aside, calling men, and sending them forward. This is what He's doing for us, men, women, children, every day. That fleeting glory of man. For every one of those folks, those human beings, that someone who will crown king over something. If God tarries His coming, there'll come a day when you'll say their names and somebody will say, who? They'll not know, or they may even just don't care. There will be men and women who ascribe to such accomplishments that they imagine that they will be etched in stone, that they will be there forever. One bad storm. One tornado. One earthquake. One hurricane. One economic collapse. What you thought would be there forever is gone. There are philosophies, some of them even call out the name of Christ, that have come and they have gone. Why? Because they were not His word. They were not true. And they were not Christ crucified. Do we know that truth today? Do we recognize? Do you remember what we ascribed last week? We would see Jesus. In order to truly see Jesus, you must see the Son of God, both God and man. To see Jesus, you must recognize a sinless, perfect life that has been given, a precious, perfect sacrifice, the only one acceptable to God, offered on the cross of crucifixion, and the glorious acceptance of it all on the day of resurrection, when our Savior Jesus ascended. The glorious perfection of everything that God had ordered for my salvation, when I consider that now my Savior sits on the right hand of the Father at the very throne of God itself. If we see that Jesus, then we rejoice. If we see that Jesus, we are thankful. If we see that Jesus, we need to be humble and sober of the fact that we didn't get here on our own. Never forget, if you know Him, it's because God dragged you to Himself. May we give thanks for that truth today. Stand with me if you would, as our dear brother Ted comes to lead us in our song of commitment today. As we stand, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the truth that is found in Your Word, for the glorious message, Lord, for the thoughtful understanding this morning. May we never be so callous, may we never be so thoughtless, than not to take the time to contemplate and know that the very idea of that which would trouble Your soul is beyond our comprehension, beyond our grasp. And it is only beyond our grasp because we cannot begin to think ourselves worthy. We cannot begin to think ourselves of having a moment in the day when we would be so godly, so righteous, so holy. That we could begin to understand what it means to take on the sin of another. To take on the sin of a multitude, a number that cannot be calculated, a time that cannot be measured, to pay the price, to experience the measure of God's wrath such that our Savior would cry out on the very cross of crucifixion, knowing full well what must be done. My God, my God. Why hast Thou forsaken me? To understand these truths, I pray, is to break every one of us. To break every one of us in humility. To diminish our pride and to raise the level of our reverence and awe. And to rejoice for the glorious truth of our own salvation. That has not come through anything we have done or could do or possibly will do, but what You have done for us and to us. And Lord, may we not simply rest in that, dwell in it, wallow in it, but may we be reminded that as a result of it, we would take up a cross and follow after You. To know, as Paul has taught us, the desire to know the fellowship of Your suffering, to be made conformable unto Your death, to stand willing, to walk willing, to continue to tell others about You, to declare Your truths, and trust in whether they believe it or not, that it is the glorious truth that brings salvation and will to all those whom You are drawing. May these truths touch us. May they move us. May they make us more devoted and determined to live for You. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of Your gospel will find its place as You have willed it so. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.